Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. Hosea is usually known as one of the minor prophets. I do not like that title, but people know what I mean whenever we use that expression. You find Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. I have a chart at home that lists all of the kings of Israel, then in another column, all of the kings of Judah. And I was struck once again by looking at it, and all of the kings of Israel were labeled as bad, evil, wicked kings. And whenever you read through the Kings and also the Chronicles, every now and then, in fact, quite often, we will run across that expression of the sins of Jeroboam. And we know what happened with Jeroboam whenever Israel split off from Judah. Jeroboam says, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem, which was in Judah. Go down to Jerusalem to worship. We'll just worship here. And Jeroboam made a couple of calves and set them up there in Israel and introduced idolatry into Israel. And every king who followed Jeroboam followed the idolatry of Jeroboam, and not one king in the nation of Israel was labeled as a good king. And in fact, if you study it up, it might strike you of how seldom that there was a good king in Judah. The list that I was looking at says that listed a couple of kings, and one of them said it that labeled him good at first, then bad. I've often wondered if we could look at God's list of our American presidents of how He would label them. Good, bad, good at first, then bad. I wonder if any of them are bad at first, good later. We're in a mess today in our nation, and I honestly think that you and I can go into the Kings and the Chronicles of the Old Testament and read those descriptions of Israel and Judah and see how that we as a nation are going in exactly the same direction. I have titled this morning's outline, Return Unto the Lord Thy God. Return unto the Lord thy God. Hosea chapter 14. This is the final chapter in Hosea's writings, that we have anyway. This is his final plea for Israel to repent and return to God. Israel was on her final decline. There wasn't much left of Israel by this time, because over and again, the enemy nations, and in particular Assyria, had taken Israel and had oppressed her and troubled her to such a degree that Israel was not much by the time that Hosea is prophesying and proclaiming to them. Her kings were wicked, the poor were oppressed, and idolatry was rampant in Israel during Hosea's time. And resisting Assyria had weakened Israel to a great degree. We can go into 2 Kings chapter 15, and the king during that time was King Menahem. And King Menahem paid the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, which we also know as Pul, he paid Assyria to keep or to avoid from invading Israel. Then a little bit later on, we can go into chapter 17 of 2 Kings, where Shalmaneser subdued and made Israel under King Hoshea to also pay them tribute as well. Tribute means that Assyria had controlled Israel to such a degree that Assyria taxed Israel almost into submission. And then we can go into chapter 17 and also in chapters 18 of 2 Kings, where King Hoshea rebelled against that tribute, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria. And because of that rebellion, Sargon, the king of Assyria, killed King Hoshea and set up another king. Then in 2 Kings chapter 18, we find out, by the way, this is in approximately 722 years before Christ, that Assyria conquered and deported Israel. And here is the reason why, because we can read it in chapter 18 in verse number 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. I've often wondered that we, as a nation, as loosely as we can describe it, were founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. And as bad as things were back then, and some of the things that we were still doing, I believe that that was the reason why that God has blessed the American states that He has, at least to this point. And I believe that we have turned from God to such a degree that we are now in the very shape that Israel was in during the days of Hosea. During this time, Hosea warned and pleaded with Israel, and during these days, we still have men of God who stand in pulpits. I hear them once in a while on the radio, and I hear men of God standing in pulpits and pleading with their congregations and with their communities and with the nation to return unto God. They are still out there, and they're still preaching, and they're still warning, and I believe that that is one of the reasons why that God is still patiently dealing with the American states. Let's read a few verses in Hosea chapter 14. I want to begin with verse number 1. This is Hosea pleading to Israel. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher or Assyria will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless, or the very helpless and vulnerable of society, for in thee the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from Him. Hosea pleads with Israel to return to God. Iniquity necessitates a return. Whenever you and I sin against the Lord Jesus Christ and sin against God, God mercifully sends His Holy Spirit to speak to us and to draw us back. The Lord knows how to deliver His children from those types of things. Iniquity necessitated Israel's return as well. In verse number 1, we read, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. That iniquity means evil perversity. I do not watch the news hardly ever anymore because of all of the things that I see going on in our nation. It just grieves me. It hurts me to see what is going on and what we put up with, and not only what we put up with, but what we actually enjoin our citizenry to do. And yet God tells us to return from those things. The word return implies more than just repentance. It requires inward change. It requires submission before God, cooperating with God. It requires righteousness and holiness according to the Word of God and according to the righteousness and holiness that God is. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. It means forsaking the present course of life that we are in. It means reverting back to God. It means going back to the place where we derailed, getting back on the tracks and going in exactly the opposite direction leading toward God. Israel could blame no one but themselves, because the Scripture says, you have fallen by your iniquities. You and I need to take personal responsibility for our sins and for where we are. We no longer sin against God, it seems like. All we do is make mistakes. We no longer need to repent anymore because we're always blaming somebody else. You made me do it, or I'm a product of my society. And yet you and I need to take personal responsibility for our sins and our iniquities and heed the voice of God calling us back into submission with Him. God still pleads with His people to repent and to return to Him. By the way, to a lot of us, these words in Hosea may seem obscure to us because we just simply do not read them very often, if at all, unless we hear it read by someone else. But these words are just as real and true today. They mean just as much to you and to me today as Hosea meant them and God meant them to Israel in His day. We had better heed them. God requires conditions for returning. Let's look in verse number 2. First of all, God certainly requires us to confess our sins. God knows your sins. God knows my sins. But God wants us to confess our sins because God wants you and me to own our sins. He wants you and me to be honest with ourselves before we're honest with God. He requires us to confess our sins. In verse number 2, we read these words, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity. God's punishment wounded Israel. And I believe that God's punishment is right now upon the American states. And if we do not return, one of my expressions that I use very often is, we ain't seen nothing yet. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 1, the very same book that we are in, God's punishment had wounded Israel, and Hosea is reminding Israel of that. And Israel says, come, let us return unto the Lord. See, returning is a recurrent theme in Hosea. It ought to be a recurring theme to all pastors of churches standing in pulpits today. He says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for He has torn. Have you ever had a tearing injury where the skin is torn, and it. I believe that a tearing injury is probably more painful than other types of injuries that we have. I was listening to someone talk this morning in our coffee room back there and talking about hitting himself in the head with a wrench and seeing the bruise there and the injury that it caused. Some years ago, I was using a wrench myself, and that thing slipped, and I literally ripped my thumbnail clean off. That thing hurt. We can only imagine what God has in store for the tearing injuries that God has in store for the American states because of our iniquity and because of our unrepentance. Return unto the Lord, for He has torn and He will heal us. He has smitten and He will bind us up. That word smitten really speaks of blunt force trauma of the nation of Assyria smiting Israel with tribute and with many other different types of injuries that he caused the nation of Israel. And they knew that Assyria was not going to heal them. Assyria had no intentions of binding them up. The only one who would do so was the one who allowed it in the first place, and that was the Lord God Almighty. Heartfelt confession is mandatory for forgiveness from God. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes this to wayward saints. If we confess our sins, and John uses the same words and the same principles that Hosea used many centuries before, where Hosea said, take with you words and turn to the Lord. And now Apostle John is writing in the first century, and those words mean just as much today as well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us of our sins. He's just to forgive us of our sins because He promised He would. And that's what a just God and a just Savior does, is that they follow through with their promises. They keep their promises. They're just in doing so, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. We need to supplicate to God for His grace upon us. Look in verse number 2 again. We read that expression, receive us graciously. You ever stuck your nose down into the dust of the earth and begged God for mercy? Begged God for grace. And you know that you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and you know that you do not deserve it. And yet you plead for mercy. Undeserved. But you beg Him for it, because that's your only hope. That's your only recourse. He is your only resource. Receive us graciously. That word graciously means receive us, even though we do not deserve it. Receive us kind-heartedly. Receive us compassionately. Receive us with pity. Receive us graciously. Only God can extend saving grace graciously with agreeable pleasantries. I believe that it pleases God to shed grace and mercy upon undeserving sinners when we flee to Him in those situations when He is our only help. Only God can remove iniquity. In Psalm 103, David writes these words, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from me. I love the words east and the west. Why didn't he use north and south? You ever thought about that, as far as the north is from the south? Because when you go north, sooner or later, you're going to come to a point where now you're going south. There is an ending in going north. But when you go from east to west, you will never come to the end, to the point of the compass where you're going east again. It never ends as far as the east is from the west. God has taken the sins and the iniquities of the repentant sinner and removes them from him so far away that he has forgotten them in the sea of forgetfulness. If God forgives us of our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, if God removes our sins as far as the east from the west, why is it that we remember them, dig them back up, deal with them all over again? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. We need to submit to God's authority. In verse number 2 again, we read this expression, so will we render or restore the calves of our lips. If we go back into the Old Testament history, all of us who read the Old Testament and we know about this, calves were used for sacrifice. He's talking about sacrificially repenting and confessing of our sins. We will render or restore the calves of our lips. By the way, we cannot bribe God. Back before the Lord saved me, I tried to deal with God. God, you know, I want to do something for you. God never responded to those things. The only way that you and I can come to God, the only way that we can return to God is on God's terms. Thank God that God has some terms that he actually allows us to do so in the first place. So will we render the calves of our lips. We need to sacrificially give the best confession. You try to lie to God. I remember back whenever I was a little boy and tried to lie to my daddy, especially my mother. Tried to lie to my mother about something going on, and mom knew how in the world she knew. A little bit later on, when the fellowship and the relationship was restored, I would ask my mama, Mama, how did you know? And my mother would say, a little birdie told me. Do you know that scripture? A little birdie told me. I couldn't lie to my mama. My mama was not omniscient, although we thought she was. Try and lie to God. I like what the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, by him, meaning Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Remember what he said up there in verse number 2? So will we render the calves of our lips. The Hebrew writer writes the same thing, only in different words. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is more than an outward show of religious ceremonialism. I believe that that is really what's going on in a lot of churches today. Religious ceremonialism. I told a pastor of a church some years ago, really not that too long ago, some years ago, I said, I honestly believe that most of our churches today would not know how to conduct a Sunday morning worship service if we didn't have a computer that is hooked up to the internet, if we didn't have a projector and a screen. It is shocking how ceremonial that we have come today. And we have turned worship into a production where there is no no humility and no humbleness and no looking towards heaven and no fellowship with the Spirit. God demands more than just religious ceremonialism. God demands selling out. God demands dying to self. We don't use that expression anymore, but when I was a kid growing up, a lot of those old pastors and evangelists used the expression, stack your arms. In other words, take the arms that you're using, the weaponry that you're using to fight God, and stack them and come before God in surrender and submission and confession and repentance. Samuel said this to King Saul one time whenever Saul sinned mightily against God. Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't care one bit about your presence here this morning if you're not here to worship. If you're here just because a pastor or the Sunday school teacher expected you to be here, God don't care. We need to return to the one true God, as he says in verse number 3. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say anymore to the works of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless finds mercy. Unholy alliances cannot, therefore will not, save. Let's bring that to the modern applications. Individually, a lot of times when you and I are in trouble, we'll go to doctors. If most Christians today would go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that there is a lot of Christian psychologists that would be out of business this morning. How often do we go to doctors or to lawyers or to pastors or to counselors? How often do we rely upon our physical strength? How often do we think that a better job and better pay will actually improve our lives and will remedy the situation that we're in at the present time? And why is it that we go to such extremes and into the depths of emotional depravity before we decide, well, nothing else works, so I think I'll check and see if God will help me out a little bit? Let's put this into modern applications on our national level as well. By the way, we are in such trouble today because we have forgotten God. I told someone this morning that if I relied on government, if I relied on the president, if I relied on Congress to solve and settle the things that we're facing today, I'd be in a rubber room somewhere, beating my head up against the wall. These days we go to the United Nations, or we depend upon military might, or we look at our national resources, or we look at our social programs. It's amazing to me how that most of our presidential candidates these days are spouting and touting socialism. When we look around the world and every nation that tried socialism is now in the trash heap. But we dress it up and call it democratic socialism. Oh, well, that's in that case. Our only source for salvation is God. In Psalm chapter 46 and verse number 1, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You get in trouble today, try and contact the mayor and see if he can help you. See how long that takes. My wife was having trouble getting a driver's license. Took her 3 months to get a driver's license. We had to go through our local representative. That took a while. We didn't even talk to the representative. We talked to somebody in his office. Thank the Lord he helped. But you go to the mayor and see if he'll help you with some of your little troubles. He's got problems of his own. God is our refuge and strength. Personal resources cannot save. We see, read in verse number 3, we will not ride upon horses. By the way, if you go into Deuteronomy chapter 17, God specifically forbade Israel from multiplying horses. And in fact, the king was obligated to ride a mule. But horses were forbidden. Horses meant power and might, especially militarily. Horses meant swiftness in battle. Horses meant wealth. Horses meant power. God says, I don't want you to rely upon horses. I want you to rely upon me. I'm your refuge. I'm your strength. Resources will not deliver from God's retribution. Back then, they relied upon horses. I read over in Revelations every now and then of all of the armies of the earth, all getting together. But in that particular period of time, there are no nation against nation. They're all gathered together. They know the Lord's coming. They're all gathered over there to fight. They're waiting for the Lord to come. They see the sign of His coming. But in this time here, horses meant military strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. There is no substitution for divine might. I like what the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 20. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord. Idols and religion cannot save. Verse number 3 says this, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. External performances will not buy God's favor. Church attendance, tithing, good works, religious service. Do you know that a lot of church members today have made them their gods? The works of our hands. We don't have to have an idol and bow down to an idol to have an idolatrous God. A lot of people look. I saw in my survey that I mentioned the other night of how that there are so few people these days who attend church on a regular basis. And there's a huge percentage of them who talks about going to church maybe once or maybe twice a month. And I believe that those same people who are sitting in the congregation and listening to their pastor preach, I believe that they're thinking, boy, God is proud of me. Here I am. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Religion is Satan's tool to fool the unregenerate. In John chapter 3 and verse number 10, this is what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. Are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Last of all, my point is God promises restoration. He does that because He's a righteous God. He does that because He's a just God. He does that because He promised. And God always follows through on His promises. Look in verse number 4. God will quench His anger. God says this to the unrepentant. He said it to Israel. He's saying it to you and me this morning. My anger is turned away from Him. Do you remember the moment of your salvation? I remember the moment of my salvation just as clearly as it was this morning. On April the 1st, 1974, I bowed at the foot of the bed and I begged God to save someone who did not deserve salvation. And I remember the emotion and the spiritual relief that I had of being so clean and so pure at that very moment and so innocent. And I didn't fully understand the doctrine of justification at that time, but of feeling justified, just as if I had never sinned. And I remember having the emotion in my heart that God was not angry with me anymore. And that I didn't fear to look into the very face of God and to look into His eyes, at least in my spiritual mind, because I knew that God wasn't angry with me anymore. I love what the Apostle John writes in 1 John. Writes it twice in the fourth chapter. He says, God is love. God's very essence is love. God personifies love. God is love. His very essence is love. God's Son, our Savior, understands. God's Son, our Savior, responds when we return, when we confess our sins, when we repent before Him. The Hebrew writer writes in the fourth chapter, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That word touched means that He is compassionate. We do not have a high priest who is uncompassionate. He's touched with our infirmities. Because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And yet you and I are tempted and we sin before God. And Jesus Christ, our High Priest, took our sins and our iniquities and bore them on the cross, became a curse for us, hung on a tree. He became cursed so that I would not be cursed myself. God can heal the most desperate of sins. In verse number 4, God says, I will heal their backsliding. That word backsliding is an interesting word. It means they're turning away. It means that a person who is looking towards God for whatever reason under a temptation turns away from God, turns his back to God. Backsliding is exactly the polar opposite of return that we read in verse number 1. This is the example for the unsaved. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know why there's so many people in hell this morning? Is because most of them, all of them, before they died, they didn't see themselves as sinners. If they saw themselves as sinners, God would have saved them because they would have come to their senses and fled to God for restoration, for salvation. I've said this, and again, I believe that the Bible backs me up on this, is that God only saves lost people. Not all unsaved people are lost. People who aren't lost do not need salvation. God saves only those people who see themselves as lost. I read a story the other day of someone who was lost in the wilderness, and it took a whole bunch of rocks, and they formed the SOS there with those rocks. And helicopter flew over and saw those rocks and saw that they were lost, and saved them, found them, rescued them. You know, before they put that SOS down, they weren't lost. They didn't need any help. God saves only lost people. Can I give you an example? Peter. God can heal the most desperate of sins. Peter denied the Lord three times. You know, you and I, we fuss at Peter. We criticize Peter. How many times have you denied the Lord since your salvation? Every time that God gives you an opportunity to witness to someone and we do not do so, we deny the Lord. We may as well say, I don't know Him, just like Peter did. Peter denied the Lord three times. He actually cursed to emphasize his denial. Whenever the Lord looked at him, as the Bible says, he wept bitterly. Christ described Peter's return to fellowship this way. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, turned around. When you are turned around, strengthen your brethren. And whenever Peter turned around, you know what the very next thing he did? He preached to the 120. If God can forgive Peter, and Peter can turn around and preach and do the things that Peter did as an apostle, I'll guarantee you God can do something about you as well. And I can say that from personal experience. God's anger turns to love. We read in verse number 4, I will love them freely. I like that word freely. That word freely means loving cheerfully. God loves us cheerfully. God loves to love you and me. Jesus Christ loves to love you and me. He did so freely, gave His life so that you and I could enjoy and receive salvation. He loves us freely. Brother Pastor, I call you.